I want to start our study this morning by talking about the will of God in a general sense. And I want to start with an amazing account that is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask you to turn there if you would. Daniel comes after the book of Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4 is where we're going to be. So Daniel chapter 4, if you would, and what we're going to be looking at is an account related to a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of Babylon, and what we're told both from history and scripture is that he had a phenomenal reign. We discover that his kingdom was almost plated with gold. It was an incredible kingdom that he had. And what we find in Daniel 4 is a dream. Now, some people might think that the dream that we find here in Daniel 4 is just something made up, some myth that's been put in the Bible. Well, interestingly enough, there are historical finds, archaeological finds, that indicate, and historians as well, that indicate that there is truth to the story that we are going to be reading about here in Daniel 4, that there is truth to the account that we're going to be looking at this morning. And the dream, by the way, begins in verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar himself actually relates the dream. And what's amazing about this particular dream is that it's about a tree that gets cut down. The stump is left on the ground. And what we're going to discover is that the tree, when it's chopped down, is an example of humiliation. When the stump is left, it's an indication that the kingdom will remain while the king is being humiliated. That is, while Nebuchadnezzar is being humiliated. And at the end of his humiliation, he gets the kingdom back. Well, you can read about the dream, Daniel's interpretation in verses 19 through 27. And when we come to verse 28, we are given the result. We are told what happens after Daniel explains the dream to the king. What's interesting, if you look at the end of the passage, verses 26 and 27, is that Daniel actually warns the king as to what he ought to do to escape the fulfillment of the dream. But he does not do that. So let's pick the story up in verse 28 and you'll see what happens. In verse 28, we're told that all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" So he's kind of arrogant. He's proud. He's looking at his kingdom. He looks at it and says, "Hey, I built this. I did it. And as for my glory, the glory of my majesty," verse 31, "and while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, 'Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you.'" That is, you're no longer king. It's been taken from you. "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 periods of time, that is 7 years of time, will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, at the end of the 7-year period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is writing. Nebuchadnezzar is writing after the 7-year period, and look at what now follows. And this is what we are really interested in. It says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now this is really amazing. An amazing story of a proud man who is humiliated by God. He thought he was really cool. He thought he built all this, all of the kingdom. And he's gloating and he's proud. And God says, I'm going to humiliate you. And some historians actually record that an amazing thing happened to a king who oversaw the empire of Babylon. He became like an animal who grazed with the cattle and ended up coming back and getting his kingdom back. It's interesting that you find that history actually attests to the truthfulness of Daniel chapter 4 and the dream that actually occurs. But what is amazing is the response of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of that seven-year period when he got his mind back and regained his rulership of the empire. Notice what he said in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He says, but he does according to his will. Where? He says, in the host of heaven. Where does he do his will? Where is his will performed? It's done in the heaven. The point is that whatever God wants to have happen, it happens in heaven. And, it says, and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand. That is, nobody can stop him. Nobody can stop God from doing what he wants. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, there is something we've referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, there's a part of the Lord's Prayer that goes like this. It says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the message? The message is that God is teaching the disciples. He's teaching us that one of the ways we need to pray is that God's will is done here on earth just like it's done in heaven. Well, that's exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar was talking about. Talking about the fact that God's will is done in heaven, and then he said, and it's also done here on earth. And what Jesus is doing is Jesus is saying that those of us who know what God's will is, what we need to do is we need to obey it. So we need to be praying that just as God's will is done in heaven, we need to be praying that it's also done here on earth. Now that raises some interesting questions, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But I want to talk for a few minutes about the fact that there are a couple of different aspects to God's will. When we think about God's will, or when you think about God's will, what do you think about? You think, oh, well, there's God's will. God has a will. He has a desire. There are certain things that he wants. And maybe that's as far as it goes in your mind. But did you know there are several kinds of different wills that God has? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29 actually reveals to us that there are two different aspects to God's will. Verse 29, Moses is writing, and he's writing to or for the benefit of the Israelites, and he says the following in verse 29. So Deuteronomy 29:29, he says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Now, I'll stop right there. What does that reveal? Well, it reveals, first of all, that there are some secret things, and then there are some things that God has revealed. Well, did you know that God has some secret things? There are some secret aspects to God. And there are things that he's revealed to us. And by the way, the things that he's revealed to us, he's revealed to us, we can also say he's revealed his will to us. God has revealed his will, and there are some aspects of God's will that are we classify as secret. There's a secret aspect to God's will. And there's a revealed aspect to God's will. So I break God's will down into two categories. There's the secret part of God's will, and there's the revealed part of God's will. You say, well, what's the revealed part of God's will? Well, look at the rest of the verse. It says, and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So what are the revealed aspects of God's will? Well, the revealed aspects of God's will are found in the pages of Scripture. And that's revealed to us. How else are you going to know it except you have something that you can read to discover what the will of God is? And what God has given to us is something we call the Bible. Or I call it the Scripture. Some people just call it the Bible. I usually use both terms. Sometimes I call it the Word of God because it is God's words that have been recorded for us. And what we find is that if we look at the Bible is that God's will is revealed in a broad sense, but God's will is also revealed through stories. Sometimes it's revealed through parables. I mean, God's will is revealed in a lot of different ways. God's will is sometimes inflexible. He has decreed that certain things are going to be a certain way, and that's the way it's going to be. I guarantee it to you. We find that in the pages of Scripture. God has said something's going to be a certain way, and it happens that way. That's the way it's going to happen. And one of those things that's true is about salvation. Where are you going? Are you going to heaven or hell? And there are definite criteria. There are definite things that have to be true about us in order to make sure that you're going to heaven. Anybody can go to hell. Anyone can go to hell. But not everybody's going to go to heaven. That's what Scripture has told us. So there's an inflexible part to God's will, but there's also something I call flexible part. I've actually called it the wiggle room. Did you know there's wiggle room in God's will? At least in some areas of our life. There's wiggle room in God's will. So there's some wiggle room and there's inflexibility even in God's revealed will. Now, I want to show you some of the aspects that are revealed to us. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see the little word there, not wishing? It's God's will. It's God's desire. It says He is not wishing for any to perish. The message is that God, He does not want any of us to perish. Okay? That's the message. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. It says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Now, you say, well, where's God's will in this? Well, think about it for a second. He is commanding us to do what? He's commanding us to believe in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ means that, one, you believe that He died on a cross to forgive you of your sins. This is God. This is what God did. God died on a cross to forgive us our sins. And if we believe in Him, that means you believe that He did that. You believe you are a sinner and you want your sins forgiven. You're trusting Him. You're depending on Him for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what this is talking about. But the aspect that I want you to see, though, is that He's commanding you to do it. What does that mean? He wants you to do that. He wants you to believe. It's a command. It means that this is God's will, is that we believe in Christ. That we believe that He died for our sins. That is part of God's will. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. In Matthew 7, 21, there's a profound statement. In fact, it's a scary statement. So it's important that you turn there and see what we're talking about. This occurs at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one parable left after this. And it's about two foundations. But in this particular example, Jesus is talking about people who think they're going to heaven. Jesus is talking about people who think that they have it right with God, that they are okay with God, and that they are headed to heaven. And verse 21, He says the following. Jesus is speaking. He says, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he, now watch this, who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Now, got to ask you a question. Who do you think would make these kinds of comments? Think about what they're saying. They're saying that they did certain things in God's name, right? They prophesied. They say they cast out demons. They say that they did miracles. Now, those are rather impressive things to do. I mean, who do you think is saying this? Do you think it's the non-religious people who are saying this? These are religious people, right? These are people who somehow, for some reason, think that they are connected to Jesus, to Christ. Somehow, these people think that they have a right relationship with God. And somehow they think that they're going to heaven. Now, that's important to think about that. Because what does Jesus do? Look at verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I don't know who you are. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, what? Lawlessness. We could say wickedness. You say, well, wait a minute. These people sound like they're religious. I mean, they did all kinds of miracles. Yeah, that's right. And what Jesus says is there's going to come a day that people are going to stand before him and they're going to say, I did this and I did that and I did all these great things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who you are. You're going to hell. A little scary if you ask me because it's spoken to religious people. People who think that they've got it all together. I'm not talking about atheists. We're not talking about people who never came to church. We're talking about people who came to church, people who sat and listened, participated. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who you are. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Do you think God is interested in us doing His will? Look at verse 21. It says, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know what God wants us to do? God wants us to do His will. Really, a strong, powerful statement. God wants us to do His will. And what's His will? Well, first of all, to believe in Him. We already saw that. We already saw that He wants us to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I want to move beyond salvation. Let's assume now for what we're going to be talking about next is that you are a Christian. You recognize at some point in your life that you are a sinner. You recognize that there's nothing that you can do to get into heaven, get your sins forgiven. And the only thing you can do is by depending, by trusting God to forgive you of your sins because of what Jesus has done for you. That's the only way that you can get your sins forgiven. You have to stop trying. You have to stop working at it. You have to simply trust God. And for some people, that is a big deal. I was talking to a woman this week. She came out for a job interview, and what was rather amazing about this is that she had called us up. She had found us on the internet, and she had asked my wife and I to come and have dinner with her, and she wanted to get to know the church. So we visited her this week. We went down to the hotel where she was staying, and we ended up over a meal spending probably about 3 hours, actually, as it worked out. And about an hour into our dinner, I just sensed, based upon the flow of the conversation, that it was the right thing to do, and I just asked the person whether or not they were a Christian. And all of a sudden, there was this long pause. And the person gets a little misty-eyed and says, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Well, what unfolded in the next 2 hours was a wonderful time. And the woman kept telling me, I keep feeling like I have to do something to get my sins forgiven. And that is the whole point of the gospel. Is that you can do nothing. You can do nothing to get your sins forgiven except one thing. Ask God to do it and trust Him for it. That is it. It was wonderful the time that I had with the woman this week. She admitted at one point, she said, I felt really awkward asking you to do this. I said, well, I know why this happened. It was God's will that we come together. This was a providential meeting and you found Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was phenomenal what happened that particular evening. Well, I want to talk now about what happens assuming you are truly born again. assuming you truly are forgiven, assuming that you truly are going to heaven, I want to show you five specific statements that says the will of the Lord is. Only found five times in the New Testament, and here's the first one, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. You want to know what the will of the Lord is? Here they are. I'm going to show them to you. There's five of them mentioned in the New Testament. You won't find them in the Old Testament, only in the New Testament. Five of them, five specific ones, and it's very clear that they're the will of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, and here's what Paul says. Paul's writing, and Holy Spirit's leading him, guiding him. It says, "And so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You want to know what the will of the Lord is? Here's the first one. The first one is, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." You know what the first will of the Lord is? You know what the first thing that God wants to be true of you if you are truly a follower of Christ is that He doesn't want you to get drunk with wine. He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be filled with the Spirit. And you say, well, what does filled mean? Well, look at what He does. He says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He draws a contrast. He's doing a comparison. Well, what happens when you get drunk with wine? You're no longer in control of yourself, right? What's in control of you if you're drunk? The wine's in control. The alcohol's in control of you. You're not in control of yourself. And so he makes the point, he says, do not let the wine be in control of you. He says, for that is dissipation. That's the point we're making. But be filled. Now, when you get drunk, what's happened to you? You've gotten filled up on a bunch of alcohol. And the alcohol has taken over. And so he says, don't be filled up or be controlled by the wine, but do what? Be filled up, be controlled by the Spirit. That's what he's talking about. And we're not talking about some strange mystical experience here. Some people have turned it into that, but this is rather straightforward. Verse 18. Verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody and with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, what I just read to you is the result of being filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, verse 19 becomes true of you, verse 20 becomes true of you, verse 21 becomes true of you. You start singing, you start making melody in your heart, you're giving thanks to people, you're being in submission to other people, at least the people you're supposed to be. You say, but how do I get filled with the Spirit? I mean, if verse 19 and verse 20 and 21 are the result, how do I get filled with the Spirit? I'll give you two things to think about. Three things to think about. First one is flee sin. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to flee sin. And if you sin, confess your sin. You say, well, why? Otherwise, I'm going to grieve the Spirit. Check out Ephesians 4:30. I won't turn there. There we're told that we can grieve the Spirit. That is, the Spirit's not free to work in my life if I have sinned and if I have not dealt with the sin in my life. Okay? So the first point, actually two aspects to it, is to flee sin, and if you do sin, confess it. The second thing is that we need to be reading the Word of God on a daily basis. And you find that out by, and I don't have time this morning to get into it, but if you were to go to Colossians 3:16-22, you find that that's a parallel passage to the passage we're looking at. It starts the same way. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And then you, guess what you read about? You read about songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You read about giving thanks and being in submission. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And then we're told in verse 25 that husbands are to love their wives. In chapter 6, verse 1, we're told that children will obey their parents. And in verse 5, back in those days, slaves would be obedient to their employer. So what happens if you are filled with the Spirit? Right kinds of things start to happen. And one of the beauties is that there's joy and peace in your heart. Can I ask you this morning, if you say that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, do you have psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in your heart? Is there joy in your heart? Is there peace in your heart? You say, well, no. Well, then that would tell you, if that's true, that you're not really walking in the Spirit. There's an issue, and that has to be addressed in your life somehow. Let me show you now the second will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 gives us a really a succinct statement, a little bit easier to explain. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we read this: "For this is the will of God." This is the second one. "Your sanctification." You say, what's that? Well, he goes on to explain. He says, "That is that you abstain from sexual immorality." You say, well, what's sexual immorality? Well, the word that's translated in our Bibles as immorality comes from a Greek word, porneia. And porneia means incest. Sometimes it's translated as homosexuality. Sometimes it's translated as lesbianism. Sometimes it's bestiality. And sometimes it's referred to prostitution. So what he says is that what we are to do is we are to abstain from every aspect of sexual immorality, and that includes incest, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, prostitution, and sex outside of marriage. And that's what he's talking about. So what is the will of God? The will of God is that we're sexually pure, that we flee sexual sin. That's the message, okay? Third one. The third will of God is actually found in the next page off to the right of your Bible, if your Bible's like mine, but it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." So what's the will of God? We give thanks in everything. We give thanks in the good things. We give thanks for the bad things that happen to us. And we've seen already in James that one of the reasons we do that is that it's not that we're happy about the bad thing that happens, but we realize that the bad thing is doing a work in our life to transform us, to grow us spiritually. So we look at the benefit. If you ended up in a hospital and you're dying, or you ended up in a hospital with a broken leg, I mean, you're not supposed to say, hey, this is really cool, I got a broken leg. That's not the message. The message is that there's a benefit to going through the trial that you're going through. That is the message. That's the point. Let me show you the fourth will of God, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God." You know what the fourth will of God is? That we submit to government. For example, if you're on the road and you're driving and you come to a light and it says that you're not supposed to go through the light, if it's a red light, then you're not supposed to go through the intersection when it's a red light. You're not supposed to do that. If it comes to paying your taxes, you're supposed to pay your taxes and not try to cheat on your income tax return. So we're supposed to submit to government. We're supposed to try to honor the laws. Well, let me give you the fifth one. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. And this one might be surprising. It says, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God." You know what the message is? Is that sometimes we suffer because God wants it. God wants us to suffer. God allows us to suffer. Not that He's a masochist trying to give us a bad time, but what God does is that sometimes He allows us to go through a trial to grow us in our faith, that's one. And on other occasions, it might be an act of discipline because we have been disobedient. Now, let me ask a good question. And the question is this, is that how do you know what the will of God is? Well, we've already read some passages that clearly state what it is, right? But how do you know what the will of God is in your life? How do you know what the will of God is in your life that's not revealed in the pages of Scripture? I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that happen in your daily life. There are things that Scripture doesn't talk about. Like maybe you want to buy a new car. I mean, there's not a chapter, there's not a book in the Bible that committed to you and your life. I don't find a book in the Bible that's labeled Callahan that tells me what I'm supposed to do tomorrow and the next day after that and the week after that and a month after that. So the question I'm going to be asking here in just a little bit is that how do you know what God's will is for you in reference to things that aren't mentioned in the Bible? I mean, the Bible mentions a lot of things with regards to God's will. And we've just gone through five very specific statements that says the will of God is, the will of God is, the will of God is. Well, how do we deal with all the things that, well, Scripture doesn't really talk about? Well, look at Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 will give us part of the answer, won't give us all the answer. But in Romans 12:1, it tells us this: therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What does God say? God tells us that we are to present ourselves to Him. We are to give ourselves away to Him as a living sacrifice. And then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, well, why do I want my mind renewed? And oh, by the way you do get your mind renewed is that you have to read the Bible, read Scripture, so you know what God wants for us, what God's will is for us. It says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. In other words, the point is that if you really want to know it, you're going to have to read the Scriptures in order to know. That's the beginning of the journey of where we're headed. Now, I want to talk about God's secret will. And the question that we're into at this point now is that, how do I know what God's secret will is? Well, you can't. And that's the whole point. It's secret. You can't know it all. And it's going to come to us a little at a time, little by little. Let me give you a really simple example. Turn with me, if you would, Acts chapter 1. Jesus is with the disciples. Jesus is about ready to go to heaven. And he and the disciples are talking, and the disciples ask Jesus a question. And the question comes up in verse 6, and here's what they ask him. They said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What they were looking for is they were looking for Christ to establish a kingdom there on earth at that time. They thought they were going to be rulers and it was going to be really cool. That's what they thought was going to happen. Verse 7, and he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. What's the message? Is that there's a secret plan. If you don't mind, God has a secret will. And he has a plan, and he's not revealing everything to us. And he's going to do it at the, what? The right time. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Can I change the words? By his own will. The way they got fixed is that he has a will. He has a plan. And he is in control of his plan. So you know what that tells us? Is that there are things that God plans to do that are secrets. He's not told us everything. If you want, you can go back and check out another passage of Scripture. I won't take time this morning, but if you were to go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, you see Paul talking about mysteries, about a mystery that was revealed, and it was a mystery in the Old Testament, but not in the New. The whole point is that God is still in the process of revealing aspects of His will. He's in the process, we call it progressive revelation. He's progressively, little by little, revealing His will to us in pieces, little by little, little by little. And guess what? He's doing the same thing in your life. He's revealing things to you and me, a little bit at a time. He's not doing it all at once, little by little. And what we're going to find out in our study this morning, in James chapter 4, verse 13, we are given another aspect to God's will. And so if you would, turn to James 4, verse 13. This is the beginning of our study here this morning. And we're going to see in this passage of Scripture that God has a will for you and for me, and we don't know exactly what's going to happen. God has a secret will for you and for me. James chapter 4, verse 13, here's what it says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, stop to think about this for a little bit. What he's referring to in this particular illustration is a businessman. James gives us an illustration about a man who has made a plan. In fact, we're even told that he plans to do it today or tomorrow. That's the when. We're told that he also knows where. It's in a new city or some city that maybe he already knows about. He even knows how long he's going to do it. It's going to be for a year. And he's already figured out the goal or the what he wants to accomplish. He wants to make some money, make a profit. So James gives us an illustration about a businessman who has a plan for his business, how he's going to make some money. And I know that there are men in our congregation who have been businessmen or who are businessmen and you have made plans and you've executed a plan to make profit, right? Now, in reality, James, while he's using the illustration of a businessman, could have used another illustration, as you're going to see. Because all that he's really interested in is he wants to talk about making plans. And so I don't know what kind of plans you've had. I know that one person in our church has just recently gotten a job, and I'm sure that this part of his plan for his job is that he wants to be successful. I'm not sure exactly what all that means, but I'm sure he has a plan to be successful, to hang on to the job. I don't know what your plans are. Maybe for some of you, you want to take a trip. Maybe you want to go to the Bahamas, I don't know. Or maybe you just want to take a cruise to Alaska. I've heard people talk about that. I don't know what your plans are. Or maybe you just want to go home and have a great dinner, right? I have no idea what you might want to do. But the whole point is James is talking about here is somebody who makes a plan. Verse 14, he goes on. He says, yet, and actually what he's going to do now, he's going to introduce two problems. He's just talked about making plans, and now he introduces two problems. He says, and yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. This is the first problem. The first problem is that you made a plan, but you don't know what tomorrow is like. Now, the Greek word that he uses for the word know in this verse, he says, yet you do not know, is a very unusual Greek word. The normal Greek word is gnosis. In this particular case, it's episteme, and it has the idea to be aware or to have insight or to understand the significance of. And what James is saying is that when we make a plan, we don't understand, watch this, we do not understand the significance of tomorrow or the next day or a week away. We do not really understand the significance. We just think it's like another day. And we do not understand that. Well, this week, one of the men in the church and I, we had breakfast in a local restaurant. And near the end of our breakfast, all of a sudden we noticed that there was a bunch of men who were getting up out of the restaurant and running out and running around the restaurant. And so we turned around to see where they were all going. And we discovered that there was a car that apparently had gotten hit broadside and had gotten turned up over on its side and was laying straight up and down, on its side, on the street. And so we got up from our table and we went out and we discovered there was a woman in the car. The driver's side was down on the ground and so this person's laying on the side in this vehicle. And it was rather a stunning illustration of the fact that I doubt that she had that planned in her calendar. I do not think that she had in her calendar 7:15 a.m. having an accident on Grant Road with her car on its side. I do not think she had that plan. James says, yet you do not know what life will be like tomorrow. I have no idea how that affected her day. I have no idea what happened the rest of the day. But I suspect it made a big dent in the day. In fact, it may have ended up with a big dent in the entire day. I just do not know. Now, James introduces another problem. So you make a plan, you don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, and so he now introduces a second problem. He says, you are just a vapor. This is the second problem. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The word that he uses for vapor has the idea of steam, smoke, mist. In other words, it comes and it goes quickly. How long does steam hang around? If steam comes up from a kettle, and you see the steam come up, how long does it last? Not very long. Same with smoke, same with mist, same with whatever. It just does not last very long. So what James' point is that your life is really, really, really short. And so you made a plan, and you don't know what life is like tomorrow. In fact, you might not even be alive tomorrow. That's the point that he's making. And if you were to go to Job, you would find that Job talks about life is nothing but a vapor. Life is very transitory. Look with me, Job chapter 7. Job 7, verse 6. Job has lost all of his wealth. He has really gotten hit badly. And in Job chapter 7, verse 6, we read the following. Job is speaking. He says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to an end without hope." And in verse 9, he says, "And when a cloud vanishes, it is gone. And so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up." Look at Job 14, verse 1. He says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And like a flower, he comes forth and withers. And he also flees like a shadow and does not remain." What's the point? Our life is really short. It comes and it goes. Look at Psalm 90, verse 10. "As for the days of your life, they are 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, and yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." What's the message? Message is that, oh, maybe we live 70, maybe we live 80, and what's the value? What do we get out of it? We work hard. We work hard. There's a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow in life, and when it's all said and done, what happens? We fly away. We fly away. Verse 11, "Who understands the power of your anger or your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And the last verse we're going to look at this morning is Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 11. Psalm 102, verse 11 says, "My days are like a lengthened shadow. I will wither away like grass." What's the message? Life is really short. And James says, you make a plan. You think you know what's going to happen. You have no idea what tomorrow is really going to be like. In fact, you don't even know if you're going to even be alive tomorrow. That's what James tells us. And what more can we discover about God's secret will? Well, that'll be part two. That'll be next week. Let's pray.